It's good to see so many of you here today as we think together about this important topic, Southern Baptist and Biblical Authority. Last year, the Southern Baptist Convention declared that 2005 would be the year of the Bible in Southern Baptist life. This is a way of us celebrating that together, having this conference today. You may have been watching all the news, reading the papers, seeing the stories of the fact that we have a new Pope leading the Roman Catholic Church, and heard today the major stories coming out of Italy that there was a major car accident took place because a car was going so fast through the streets of Rome. So the police started chasing this car, and the car was going faster and faster, and the police kept trying to chase it and couldn't quite run it down, trying to figure out what had happened. Well, here's what had happened. The Pope had left the Vatican with his driver, wanting to go to his first major speaking engagement. They were running late. He said, "Driver, you've got to drive faster." He said, "We're already going 100 miles an hour." He said, "Well, drive faster." He said, "I can't drive any faster." He said, "Well, you get in the back and I'll get up there and I'll drive." So he put the pedal all the way down, going faster than they could even mark on the speedometer, getting to that place. And here came the policeman. They finally caught up with him. They pulled him over and saw who it was that was driving. Said, "Well, sorry, sir, we'll let you go ahead and move ahead." The chief of police said, "You pulled him over, you caught him." Said, "Why didn't you give him a ticket?" He said, "Because he was a very, very important person." "Well, who was he?" "So I don't know." "Well, was he the king?" "Oh, I don't know." "Was he a president?" "Well, I don't know." "But he was a very, very important person." "Well, who was he?" "Well, I don't know. But he was so important, he had the Pope as his chauffeur." And so the Pope is off to a good start there over in Italy today, and we are going to talk about different things because our understanding of biblical authority is different in many ways than our friends in the Roman Catholic tradition. While they also would claim a commitment to Scripture, they have a dual authority, both tradition and Scripture, and that tradition at times overshadows Scripture, and so we would find ourselves going different directions from them at that particular point. The Southern Baptists had declared themselves for many years to be a people of the book. We are heirs of the Reformation, and that commitment to sola scriptura. The hymn book, the 1991 Baptist hymnal, and in the introduction to that hymnal, written by Terry York, who is the editor of that hymnal, he said that Southern Baptists are a people of the book, and this hymnal is to be a companion to that book. A hymn book to go along to worship our God for the people who are a people of the book. And I believe that's really who we are. But we've struggled with what that means from time to time. We have had different ways of understanding it, and we have progressed, regressed, taken sidetracks, and now I think as we start into the 21st century, there's a consensus that is gathering among Southern Baptists as to how we understand that Bible and how we're going to view it. Southern Baptists today are very different than the people that gathered to begin our work in 1845. That was a very small group of people who came together and launched what was the Southern Baptist Convention, breaking off from what was known as the Triennial Convention or the Northern Convention, which had been started in 1814. And then Southern Baptist started in 1845 for at least two reasons. One, because they wanted to focus on home missions in the South. And two, there was a major division on who could be a missionary. And concerns about those two matters are what broke the Southern Baptists away from the Northern Baptists. A very small group of people came together and launched that work. They started without a confession of faith, which some people think is very important. I think that it's probably speaks more that they didn't have one because there was a strong consensus doctrinal foundation. That was not where their disagreements were. Their disagreements were over polity and what kind of boards they would have and who they would support as missionaries. And so that's how it all began. And as they came together, they had invited people from all over the South to come and to represent them. There were no representatives from the state of Tennessee at that first convention. R.B.C. Howell, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Nashville at the time, and a Union University graduate, by the way, was supposed to be Tennessee's representative to the convention and was not able to attend. This is where we first learned the lesson that you better show up at Baptist meetings or you'll find yourself serving in a capacity that you may not know about. R.B.C. Howell was elected to be the first vice president and to plan the program for the following year in 1846. All his friends said, sorry you couldn't get here, but we'll make sure you get here next year. And that's how that happened. And Tennessee got very much involved after that particular point. But as you look back upon W.B. Johnson and some of the shapers of that early convention, John Ledley Dagg, who was at that time the president, professor of theology at Mercer University, there was a clear consensus about a commitment to biblical authority. Small group of people, but now we are very different. 2005, we're a large group of people. We are the largest non-Catholic denomination in this country. And over 16 million, over 40,000 different churches. We worship each week in over a dozen languages around the United States alone. And if you see what happens with our world mission enterprise around the world, there's no telling how many languages and dialects we worship in week in and week out. But for the past 25 years, roughly, past 30 years or so, Southern Baptists have been embroiled in discussion, controversy about the nature of Scripture. And we're going to look at some of those, focus on those last 25 years, but I don't think that's the place for us to start. I want us to back up some and look at those who shaped us early on. John Ledley Dagg really is the first shaping theologian in Southern Baptist life. He wrote some important works in the very beginning, and he published a book called The Origin and Authority of the Bible, as well as his famous Manual of Theology. And in this, Dagg suggested that inspiration becomes revelation. When the Bible is inspired, it becomes God's Word revealed to us. So in many ways, Dagg merged concepts of inspiration and revelation so that we have the very Word of God, he said, which is infallible. He acknowledged that it had alleged imperfections, but he said, in the end, the Bible is divine truth without error. It was that foundation, I think, that undergirded Southern Baptists coming together in 1845. But the first theologian of a Southern Baptist institution was really James Boyce. James Boyce is the founder and first president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, at that time in Greenville, South Carolina, before it moved to Louisville. James Boyce, along with Basil Manley Jr., formed half of the original faculty. There were four members of the original faculty, and Manley and Boyce really were the theological shapers at that particular time. Manley is the author and architect of the Abstract of Principles, which still serves as the Confession of Faith for Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville and Southeastern Baptist Seminary in North Carolina. A very important and significant Confession of Faith. And Boyce wrote a book called The Abstract of Systematic Theology, and Manley wrote a more important book, probably for our topic, in 1888 called The Bible Doctrine of Inspiration. And these two shaped our understanding of Scripture in the 19th century. There were others who shaped our thought in the first years, first century, really, of Southern Baptist existence. And I want to come back and look at each one of these in detail. Boyce, Manley, brought us third member of that founding faculty at Southern Seminary, B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary in Texas, J.M. Frost, first president of what we know now as Lifeway, but then the Baptist Sunday School Board, 1891, E.Y. Mullins, A.T. Robertson, W.T. Connor. So we'll come back and look at each one of these in chronological order, just like we have them pictured here. But I want to say some things about Boyce and Manley to begin with. Here are the two important works by Boyce and Manley, and they really wrote these works on the doctrine of Scripture to respond to the work of their young colleague, Crawford Howell Toy. Crawford Howell Toy was a student at Southern Seminary and was probably the most brilliant of the young students who came along. He was Broadus's favorite student. and brought us, wanted to see if Troy could go to Europe to study and understand what was going on in all the modern trends of biblical studies. So Troy went to Europe and he came back. In 1869, Troy had joined with other young faculty members and students in putting together a book on the nature of Scripture that affirmed the traditional understanding of Scripture. A decade later, Troy wrote a series of articles in the Virginia State Paper, the Religious Herald, in 1879, employing historical criticism and questioning almost every aspect of the traditional understanding of inspiration and the authority of Scripture. This created quite a controversy, and Troy at this time was a young faculty member at Southern Seminary, and Boyce and brought him in and said that you need to think these things through again or you cannot continue to teach here because you are in violation of the abstract of principles. Both Boyce and Broadus were moved to tears in this conversation, and Broadus said, I would give my arm if Troy would be back where he was a decade ago in his understanding of Scripture. It was a very moving, it was nothing vindictive at all. It was a loving appeal for him to come back. I say two things about this episode that I think are very important. When we disagree with others, our friends, our brothers, that there is a loving appeal that is to be redemptive in how we address our differences. It is not to be triumphantly vindictive. Secondly, notice where Troy chose to put his information out, in state papers. Wouldn't it be great if state papers, once again, were a source of doctrine and biblical instruction rather than just tidbits of news for us, and that would be a welcome change in Baptist life. But anyway, Manly said that an uninspired Bible would furnish no infallible standard of thought, no authoritative rule for obedience, and no ground for confidence and everlasting hope. Manly, interestingly enough, had left the faculty in 1871 to go to be the president of Georgetown College. But Boyce said, after Troy's departure, or when this controversy developed, we need you to come back to teach and to address this particular issue. It showed Boyce's great confidence in Manly. Some people say Boyce didn't develop a doctrine of Scripture in the abstract of theology in 1888. He really didn't need to at that particular time because Manly had just written this book on the biblical doctrine of inspiration, or was writing it simultaneously with his, and since there were just so few faculty members and so few books that they had circulating, Manly had done for Boyce of what needed to be done, and so I think we can confidently say that what Manly wrote was Boyce's position as well on this particular matter. I think it is important to recognize that Boyce and Manly did not operate in a vacuum. They were aware of what was developing in Europe, early context of biblical criticism of the day. It's not that Troy had been exposed to it and they had not. They actually had been. And Manly and Broadus actually looked for ways to employ positive understandings of biblical criticism up to that point within their understanding of inspiration, which they defined this way. Inspiration is that direct divine influence that secures the accurate transference of truth into human language by a speaker or writer so as to be communicated to another. When Manly talked about inspiration, he defined it as plenary and verbal. He rejected other theories, particularly he rejected mechanical dictation, saying that it ruled out the authentic human work in Scripture. Nevertheless, he said that God superintended the work in inspiration to accomplish what he wanted to bring about infallible truth and divine authority in Scripture. I think it's very significant that they took very seriously the human authorship as well as the divine origin of the Bible, tried to balance this tension. And that became the foundation upon which Southern Baptist theology was really built at that particular time through the works of Manly and Broadus, Manly and Boyce. Broadus wrote a couple of pamphlets on Scripture. His most important one, 1883, Three Questions as to the Nature of Scripture, and 1887, The Permanent and Paramount Authority of the Bible. Both of these are more pamphlets or booklets than they are books, but nevertheless address the issue in a more popular form than Manly did for a wide audience. And each of the questions brought us always came back to the question, is the Bible God's Word? Is it inspired? And he answered yes to each of his three questions about the nature of Scripture. So there is consensus among the founders and early shapers of Southern Baptist theology with Boyce and Manly and Broaddus. B.H. Carroll is a champion of orthodoxy in Texas. He is operating in a very different context than the Charleston tradition of Southern Seminary. As you know, B.H. Carroll was a cowboy. There's a new cover to the Southwestern News, if you haven't seen it, those of you who are Southwestern alums. And the president and the provost and the new administrators are on the cover wearing cowboy hats and riding horses. It would have made B.H. Carroll proud. It may embarrass some, but it would have made B.H. Carroll proud because B.H. Carroll really was a cowboy. A gun-slinging, cigar-smoking Texan to the core. And those of you who know Southwestern Seminary well, you know that you walk into the front door and you get this wonderful picture immediately, this globe on the floor, the map of the world, about Southwestern's commitment to missions, and then all around the walls are these pictures of the presidents, and of course Carroll is first. He is there in his long black coat and his beard, and he doesn't have any hands. They're in his pockets. It originally was painted with them holding a long cigar in his right hand, but of course presidents of Baptist Seminary should not smoke cigars, so he has no hands anymore, and his hands are in his pockets. And so cover up our sins then and now as well. Carroll's important work was in 1913. He produced a multi-volume work, I guess it was finished in 1913, called The Interpretation of the English Bible. When Carroll began his teaching at Baylor University in the late part of the 19th century, and then coming to Southwestern to form Southwestern Seminary, 1907-1908, he taught these courses over and over again on the English Bible all the way through. And as a result, he had this multi-volume set on the interpretation of the English Bible. Carroll's widespread reputation as a champion of Baptist orthodoxy was very closely associated with his doctrine of Scripture. For Carroll, the Bible was understood to be the written revelation of God. This affirmation undergirded Carroll's entire theology and exegesis of Scripture. He made a distinction between revelation and inspiration, probably distinguished it a little more than Dagg did, say 50 years earlier. He said that revelation is the divine disclosure of hidden things. Inspiration is that gift of the Holy Spirit which enables one to select and arrange material to a definite end inerrantly recorded. Illumination, another gift of the Spirit, enables one to understand a revelation or to interpret the facts of an inspired record. Carroll emphasized that inspiration ensured a perfect standard of instruction, conviction, that was profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness, coming straight out of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Carroll believed that inspiration did not apply to the writers, but to the writing. I think that's an important distinction and probably a correct one. He carefully set his argument for biblical inspiration within a context that really was an error of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith back in the 1830s. And if you read the New Hampshire Confession of Faith and look at Carroll's outline about Scripture, you'll see that they follow very, very closely. Carroll was a great defender of inspiration and the truthfulness of Scripture, even defending the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points, which he was probably incorrect in doing so. But nevertheless, he wanted to show that every portion, those of you who say, I believe the Bible cover to cover, even the maps, you know, that's Carroll, even the vowel points were inspired. His defense followed then both an inductive and a deductive line in his argument. The bottom line for Carroll was that the very words of the Bible were chosen by God. The Southwestern theologian said that when you hear silly talk that the Bible contains the Word of God and is not the Word of God, you hear a fool's talk. Carroll said, I don't care if you don't like the term inerrant, try these. Infallible, true, trustworthy, irrevocable, irrefragable, any of these will do. He believed that the Bible could be trusted. I like the word irrefragable. I've never heard anyone else use it other than Carroll, but that's a good one. He was unrelenting in his attacks against those who would question the authority of Scripture, and was not as widely read as Manly and Boyce and Broadus, and really did not engage the culture or the wider scholarship in the same way. He's much more parochial, very much a Texan, a champion, really, of Texas Baptist life. It is impossible, I think, even today, a century later, to measure the impact of Carroll's life. Carroll's probably been as important as any one individual in Southern Baptist life looking back over 160 years. More than any other leader, he probably has served as a model and a resource for hundreds of Southern Baptist pastors with his work on the interpretation of the English Bible. Much of the motivation for change in the Southern Baptist Convention over the past 25 years reflects Carroll's belief that the churches and schools rise or fall according to their understanding of inspiration. I think that has been a rallying cry for many people as they've looked to Carroll to champion beliefs over the last 25 or 30 years. J.M. Frost was the founder, first president at that time, called the first secretary of the Baptist Sunday School Board. He was a pastor in Virginia and believed that Baptists needed a publishing arm to help equip and to carry out the teaching ministry of the church. He has a wonderful little article on the didactizing of the church, the necessity of teaching ministry. And it's one that probably needs to be brought back to life again. Because when we often talk about the Great Commission, we get the evangelizing part pretty strong, but the discipling and teaching part that Frost wanted to emphasize somehow gets left behind. Frost was the one who really made the case for having a Baptist Sunday School Board. It was a very divided issue. There had been an attempt to start a Sunday School Board earlier. Broadus and Manly recognized the need for Sunday School literature and put out a series of books called The Kind Words, which was a series of lessons for people in the churches, but it had not been able to carry forward too long. But Frost picked up the idea of wanting to have this teaching ministry and the necessity of a Sunday School Board. And so he brought his case to the Southern Baptist Convention. And in 1891, at a convention in Birmingham, Alabama, Frost made the case, and his committee recommendation was adopted. Not without great fight against J.B. Gambrell, the Texan who said, "We really don't need this. We have an American Publishing Society. We can use the American Baptist stuff. We don't need to do this ourselves." But Frost said, "No, we need this ourselves." And so Gambrell and Frost reached a consensus, a compromise, is they would bring their recommendation. Frost could write a recommendation as long as J.B. Gambrell could write the last paragraph of the recommendation. And Frost said, "Okay, as long as I can write the last sentence." And then Frost wrote the last sentence, and he made his plea, and Gambrell said, "I'm willing for all of us to support this as long as it's not required that this is the only literature we can use." And that was a happy compromise. Frost led the Baptist Sunday School Board while pastoring from time to time, First Baptist Church of Nashville, until his death in 1916. And then, but at the turn of the century, he recognized the need for a very important work to guide the Sunday School Board and really to shape the denomination. So he invited some important thinkers, pastors, theologians to join him in a book called Baptist, Why and Why Not. Why we're Baptist and not Methodist. Why we're Baptist and not Lutheran. Why we're Baptist and not Church of Christ. And how Baptists are distinctive in their polity, in their scripture, in their worship. It's a wonderful little book that you should have in your library if you can find it. But in the introduction, Frost said, "Every chapter is built on this foundation. We accept the scriptures as an all-sufficient and infallible rule of faith and practice and insist upon the absolute inerrancy and sole authority of the Word of God." That's a wonderful statement. And still, this statement, I I showed this statement to Dr. Draper when he was elected president in 1991, and this statement now hangs outside his office at Lifeway. And so it's a great passage, and one that we can learn from. That wonderful little book, Baptist Wine, Why Not, should be republished and put in the hands of every young pastor. I think it would be a very helpful book. I.J. Van Ness, some of you know Van Ness Auditorium there in the Lifeway building, was the second president there and carried on the tradition. So the first three decades, really, of the Baptist Sunday School Board are shaped by this commitment to infallibility and inerrancy. Van Ness said the Bible is sufficient, certain in its teachings. It is to be believed, accepted in all things, and it stands as the final authority for us. There's a near unanimous voice then among Baptist leaders of this period. In addition to these that we've looked at more carefully, you can find the same things in the writings of A.T. Robertson, John R. Sampey, who were second-generation faculty members at Southern Seminary, Lee Scarborough, second-generation faculty member and president at Southwestern Seminary, J.B. Jeter, James Pendleton, and J.R. Graves, those two who shaped Union University so much and the work throughout this region in the Mid-South, R.L. Davidson, T.T. Eaton, F.H. Kerfoot, all three of those contributed to the Baptist Why and Why Not volume, and then Folk and Dargan, those of you know the E.C. Dargan Library at Lifeway, at the Sunday School Board. He was the first editor of all the works, and he had a very important work on the nature and authority of Scripture. But then we move to a little different emphasis. It comes along in really the first shaping theologian of the 20th century. His name is E.Y. Mullins. The start of a shift in emphasis really away from Boyce and Manley. And you see it in his major textbook that he wrote in 1917, The Christian Religion in Its Doctrinal Expression. Up until that time, from the time he taught theology for almost 20 years before 1917, he used Boyce's textbook. But you can see some changes taking place along the way, and certainly a fairly significant change by the time he writes this in 1917. Maybe the shift is more in method than in content, but nevertheless there is a shift. Mullins' influence was great, probably as great as anyone in the 20th century, and if you put the fact that he shaped Connor and Connor taught theology at Southwestern Seminary for 39 years, the two of them together have really put their stamp on Southern Baptist life in amazing ways. Mullins emphasized the role of experience as a way of grasping the nature of authority, the Bible and its authority, when it is woven into our experience, he said. And he kind of paved the way, really he's the first one to explore ways of how the new findings in science and Scripture could be brought together. Mullins remained very much really in the mainstream of conservative Baptist thought during his entire decades of leadership, while nevertheless engaging wide intellectual interest in contemporary theological formulations. When push came to shove, though, Mullins always stood with the conservatives. He contributed to the fundamentals in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. He has a couple of articles in the fundamentals, and then in a very important work, 1924, Christianity at the Crossroads, he testifies to the fact that the Bible is the ultimate authority and was not willing to embrace the findings of historical criticism. Contrary to his colleague, W.O. Carver, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But really, Mullins began to shift some things, and here's four or five that we can note. Mullins carefully nuanced statements that did not equate the Bible with revelation in the same way that Dagg, Manley, and Carroll had done. Secondly, Mullins, the primary characteristic of the Bible was its authority, not its inerrancy. Thirdly, with regular emphasis, Mullins insisted that the authority of the Bible is limited to the religious life of the believer, and always emphasized the Bible is authoritative for faith and practice. Mullins followed A.H. Strong and rejected a plenary view of Scripture and adopted a dynamic view of Scripture, though he acknowledged there was a place for the plenary view among like-minded Christians. Mullins indicated an openness to modern science and biblical criticism, yet he criticized those who would fully adopt understandings of evolution. Probably the most significant shift is the fact that Mullins borrows both from the best of Pietism and from Schleiermacher's theology with this emphasis on experience. So Mullins defended the Bible on the undeniable basis of religious experience, both in the lives of those who are talked about in Scripture and in those for whom the Bible becomes alive in their own life. So that shifts the place of authority some, or at least into its, more to its application. Mullins' shift is maybe more of a methodological one than a content one. Nevertheless, he pioneered new ways for thinking about Scripture and theology in Southern Baptist life. Yet, in his presidential address at the Southern Baptist Convention in 1923, titled "The Dangers and Duties of This Present Hour," he concluded that we pledge our support only to all schools and teachers who are loyal to the facts of Christianity as revealed in Scripture. So while those would say that Mullins stressed freedom and experience, which he did, he never backed away from the authority of Scripture and recognized that denominational support should only be for those schools and teachers who are loyal to the facts of Christianity as revealed in Scripture. Now, this put him in conflict in some ways with his colleague, W.O. Carver. And W.O. Carver is a very important figure who came along in Southern Baptist life, taught at Southern Seminary for over four decades, taught world religions, missions, a whole host of things, wrote one of the first January Bible study books along with Mullins, and so was a real shaper at the popular level as well as the theological level. Carver is significant because he is the first faculty member at Southern Seminary who never studied with the founder. He's the first one who never studied with Boyce or Broaddus. And his training, his development then, comes from a different direction. Because of that, Carver was more engaging with world religions, even to the point of being an inclusivist, a pluralist, some would say. Some would even say a universalist, and one who adopted the patterns of historical criticism, somewhat quietly, but nevertheless, if you go back and read his oral history, which can be found in the library at Southern Seminary, you can find some of the things he was doing in the classroom at the time. W.T. Connor, shaped by Mullins and as the shaping theologian at Southwestern Seminary, wrote two very important books related to our topic today, Revelation in God in 1936 and Christian Doctrine in 1937. And like Mullins, shifts away from Boyce and Manley, so you see Connor shifting some from B.H. Carroll, his teacher, and as well. The Bible, he said, is both a divine and a human book, and if you read Connor, you never see him really talking about inspiration, inerrancy, or infallibility. He does talk about revelation, he does talk about authority, but he never discusses models of inspiration. James Leo Garrett, who was probably Connor's best-known student and probably the best interpreter of Connor, said that you could call Connor a functional inerrantist. That is, he never said there was anything like an error in the Bible, but would never come to the place of declaring the Bible to be inerrant. Much more than Carroll before him, more like Mullins, Connor wanted to engage contemporary theological scene. He's very much influenced by Karl Barth along the way, but he never gives up a commitment to biblical authority and always stresses it. And he never adopts the movement toward evolution that is shaping Southern Baptist life in the early part of the 20th century. He does not adopt that even as much as Mullins did. Connor said, "We cannot for one moment admit the view of evolution that leaves God out and holds that without God's creative power or superintending guidance, the universe came uncaused out of nothing and has kept on evolving until it produced man." W.L. Pote was the president at Wake Forest University, and Pote was really the first one to say, we need to get on board with these things. He gave a lecture at Southern Seminary in 1900 called The Laboratory and the Pulpit. And then in 1923 at the University of North Carolina called Christianity and Its Baggage. And then in 1925 he published a book that had all of these lectures in it called Can a Person Still Be a Christian Today in 1925. buying into Darwinism completely, to historical criticism, and suggesting that we can no longer hold on to the orthodox teachings that have shaped Southern Baptist life in the first 60 or 70 years. Connor wrote a stingy, strongly worded negative review of Poteet's book in 1925. And the same year that it was published, Connor took him to task in the Southwestern Evangel. And so those who would like to say that Connor is the cause of the drift in some way that Southwestern, probably need to read this review before you push him too far, because he was one who, when it came to the point of challenging biblical authority at its final point, and particularly relating to creation and origins, Connor stood quite strong. He never discussed any errors in the Bible while emphasizing the Bible's divine origin and authority in all matters spiritual. There are many, many people who have shaped us for who we are, but those are the people who have shaped us for the most part in the first 100 years of our convention. But even during the 1950s, Connor died in 1954, I think, which is really almost the time that you have this change beginning to take place in Baptist life. But even at that time, you have popular works that are echoing Carroll and Manley and Frost and Boyce. You have works like W.R. White, The Authoritative Criterion, and his work on Baptist distinctives. J.B. Lawrence, The Word and the Words of God, and a work in Southern Baptist Home Mission magazine called The Bible, Our Creed. And then J. Clyde Turner, a wonderful little convention press book in 1956 called That Wonderful Book and Things That We Believe. So these popular books echoed the commitment of an inerrant Bible that was echoed by J.M. Frost and the other Baptist leaders in Baptist Wine, Why Not? And so I can say that the popular level, even though you have these things happening with Carver and some explorations with Carver and, I mean, with Mullins and Connor, at the popular level, the writings of Frost in particular have, and Carroll, have shaped Southern Baptist life, so that for the first entire century, we were a people who affirmed almost unquestioning full revelation, inspiration, and authority of the Bible. But the last 50 years have been quite different.